The 2005 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 262, a paper entitled, That's Not What It Says, Mistaken Mormon Exegesis, by Richard C. Russell, with a response from Brian H. Stye.
Okay, I'd like to get started, please. This is session 262, That's Not What It Says, Mistaken Mormon Exegesis. And our presenter is Richard Russell, who has an M.E.D. He's a retired instructor from the church educational system and the vice president of business training of a business training and consulting firm called Jefferson Smith. And I guess he's going to talk about faith-promoting miracle of rumors. and Brian Stewie is the respondent. Brian has a business researching China's orphanages. He is the father of three adopted Chinese daughters. And he's written many pieces for Sunstone on scriptural exegesis and is the editor of Collected Discourses of
who?
Wilford Woodruff.
Dr. Russell?
Well, Mormonism is known for its often unique and idiosyncratic use of standard Christian vocabulary. This paper looks at interpretations of some standard Mormon proof texts and considers some of the most widespread and egregiously misunderstood passages that bear directly on Mormon belief and practice. Now, careful reading of the text, both in context and using standard English meaning of the words, frequently leads to different conclusions that are more easily supported than those in the mainstream. Now, we should first assess where we stand. And it doesn't look good. we may be in trouble. But this problem of mistaken Mormon exegesis, that's not what it says, I call the Inigo Montoya logical fallacy. If you know the Princess Bride movie, Inigo Montoya says, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. And I think that's what's happening in our context. Well, we commonly consider a proof text to be a passage directed toward outsiders that proves some point of faith, doctrine, or history. I shall use the term here to include any verses that also inform current LDS belief and practice, particularly directed toward insiders. Now, in addition to the internal problem of mistaken exegesis, unless we learn to read what the text actually says, we could, one, greatly minimize our chances of having a fruitful dialogue with our Christian and Jewish brothers and sisters. Two, show a colossal disrespect for the scriptures themselves. And three, put ourselves in the category of those who wrest scriptures. It's quite possible these ideas today may come across as dogmatic. That would be my mistake. I hope simply to offer an alternative view, suggesting other possibilities, more flexibility, and less doctrinaire thought. My thanks go to many friends who contributed to the quality of this paper. Well, now, I originally thought... Yes?
Would you define exegesis?
Oh, I'm sorry, yes. Good. Oh, it's just a fancy word for interpretation. Yeah. Discovery of the meaning. Because I knew I would not get through all 10 of these, I purposed in my mind to ask you to vote for your favorites, and then we'd go by audience priority. However, that's just going to slow us down. And so, rather than take the cumbersome activity of voting and all that stuff and determining what your priority is, and then jumping around the screen also, which I mean I'd have to go up there and fuss with the projector to get to the sequence in the PowerPoint that pertains to the topic in your order. Let's just go with this. I do ask, though, that when I've got 5 minutes to go, you give me the high sign, and then I will immediately go to Brian's one he requested that we not leave out, because that's the one he wants to respond to. So is that a deal? Does that work for you? Okay, good. Let's go then start with the first one. Oh, first of all, our format is this... We're going to look at the passage, the interpretation, the analysis, discuss that's not what it says, and then have a summary. First one is this, Doctrine and Covenants 138, whether by mine own voice or the voice of my servants, it is the same. Well, this is tended to mean that whether God speaks or one of his servants, a priesthood leader, speaks, it is the same. Or whenever a general authority speaks, it is the same as if God were speaking. Well, oh, sorry, yeah. There it is. Logically, this runs counter to two other concepts. McConkie's definition of general authority, which I rather like. He says in Mormon doctrine, though general authorities are authorities in the sense of having power to administer church affairs, they may or may not be authorities in the sense of doctrinal knowledge, the intricacies of church procedures, or the receipt of the promptings of the Spirit. A call to an administrative position of itself adds little knowledge or power to discernment to an individual, although every person called to a position in the church does grow in grace, knowledge, and power by magnifying the calling given him. So general authority doesn't mean that they are authorities, it means they have authority. That's an important distinction, and it would alter our expectation. Wasn't planning this little side note, but I do know that for a while the University of Utah was the largest institute in the church, and that they had held a regular Friday forum, and often, at least once a month, they'd ask a general authority to come and address the Friday forum. Afterward, there'd be a luncheon with the faculty, and then often the general authority would open up for questions, and people would ask questions about history or doctrine or something, and they would often say, "Why are you asking me this? You're the experts." That's important that we hear that. We don't hear it near enough because we have this romantic notion out in the field, in the local congregations, that whatever they say, that's God speaking. Well, the other one, which I'll just summarize, the Encyclopedia of Mormonism and several other sources, the church and its leaders do not claim infallibility. So since these are human beings speaking, they're human beings first and mouthpieces of the Lord second, there's a chance that they could be fallible. They do not claim infallibility. So this interpretation runs counter to the idea of what a general authority really is and the fact that there's no infallibility. Now, there's an irony about this, and it is that the Catholic Church has a doctrine about infallibility, and that says that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra or from the seat of Peter on morals and doctrine, he's infallible. But most American Catholics don't believe that. Now, the Mormon Church has a doctrine of infallibility that says that the prophet is not infallible, but most Mormons don't believe it. Well, I think that's due in large measure to the misinterpretation of this passage. Now, here we need to look at the entire passage, the entire verse. What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself. And though the heavens and the earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled. Whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same. Well, it is a preposition. It takes an antecedent. What is the antecedent? What is the noun to which it refers? Voice? The voice is not the same. It's the fulfilling of the word is the same. It's important to... So reading that with that understanding, we get, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, my word shall be fulfilled all the same. It's important to make the distinction that this will only come to pass when the servant's voice speaks the actual word of God. Well, now, reference to this mistaken idea finds its way into the repertoire of anyone trying to control discussions that might consist of uncomfortable, threatening, or controversial topics, such a device has become known in some circles as the Mormon trump card. You're contradicting the brethren, therefore you're contradicting God. And that shuts down. Or it's hoped will shut down any uncomfortable discussion. Therefore, when a church leader speaks, it is not the same as if the Lord were speaking. When the leader speaks the word of God, then the word of God shall be fulfilled. The next one, it's a favorite. the sticks. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel his companions, and take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Well, the interpretation, y'all know it, but let's review it together. The stick of Judah is the scripture produced by the Jews, namely the Bible. The stick of Ephraim is the firstborn of Joseph, that verse 19 calls the stick of Joseph, is the scripture produced by Joseph's descendants, the Nephites, namely the Book of Mormon. They will become one set of scriptures in the last days. It is appropriate to call sticks books, since one could and frequently did roll scrolls on sticks. Well, the passage comes to us by way of a heavenly messenger's reference in D&C 27, verse 5, in August of 1830. When speaking of the keys of the record committed to Moroni, verse 5 says, "Behold, this is wisdom in me. Wherefore marvel not, for the hour cometh that I will drink of the fruit of the vine with you on the earth, and with Moroni, whom I have sent to you to reveal the Book of Mormon, containing the fullness of mine everlasting gospel, to whom, Moroni, I have committed the keys of the record of the stick of Ephraim." It's not quite the same, you see. It's the record of the stick of Ephraim, which is entirely consistent with what Ezekiel 37 is saying. Well, it's become proof that ancient prophets knew about both the Nephites and the Book of Mormon. Mormon missionaries often call their copies of the standard works their sticks. Well, we speak of a good person who stops to help another, a good Samaritan. Well, there really wasn't one, a real one. It was a story, but it's a handy reference. It's a good metaphor. It's a symbol. And we don't mean it literally. Everyone who knows the story understands the metaphor. First, verse 5 doesn't call the Book of Mormon the stick of Ephraim, but the record of the stick of Ephraim. Well, we need to consider the entire chapter. I'll get to that in a second. It's setting in context the entire chapter 37. First part of chapter 37 happens to contain Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, often ignored by Mormons, unless they wanted to teach a lesson about resurrection. And then they look at it as a metaphor of the resurrection. Well, it might be that, but it might also be something else. The setting is the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah, in Babylon. It comprised the tribes of Judah, small in numbers Benjamin, and Simeon. That was the southern kingdom. The other 10 tribes belonged to the northern kingdom. There were 13 tribe names. Though there were 12 sons, there were 13 tribe names. And actually, 14 names, because Joseph consisted of Ephraim and Manasseh. The United Kingdom of Saul and Solomon, or excuse me, David and Solomon broke up when Solomon's son Rehoboam opted to turn the tax screws tighter than his father. The northern 10 tribes revolted, caused the former minister in Solomon's court, Jeroboam, an Ephraimite king, and repaired to their capital city, Shiloh in Ephraim. Ephraim later became Samaria. The year was 975 BCE. Well, failing to heed the prophets, among 20 monarchs there was not a righteous one among them, resulted in the defeat and capture of the northern kingdom that was carried away to Assyria, 721 BC, and subsequently lost. The southern kingdom saw this happen, intermittently repented, but ultimately failed likewise. Among their 20 kings there were some righteous ones, suffering in 587 B.C. the same fate, only to the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. Into this situation the Lord sent the prophet Ezekiel, also captured with the other exiles. He came to them saying loosely something like this: "I realize you're discouraged, defeated, disheartened, and depressed. Here we are lamenting," he also wrote the book of Lamentations, "the loss of our promised land, our kingdom, and our temple. We've disappointed our God. This sucks. But let me tell you, in 2,400 years, there's going to be a Book of Mormon. Now, doesn't that make you feel better?" Reference to the Book of Mormon in this context puzzles us a bit. What's the message? Well, we go back to the first part. Have I got that? No. Well, let's see. No. Of the chapter about the bones. And after Ezekiel is commanded to cause the dry bones to come together and come to life again, the Lord says, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off of our parts. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, My people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And I'll put my spirit in you, you shall live, I will place in you in your own land. And then they shall know that the Lord has spoken it and performed it. So he gives a vision and a metaphor and an explanation. Then he gives a second one that he's even more explicit on. Take upon a stick and write upon it for Judah and the children of Israel, his companions, Benjamin and Simeon, the southern kingdom. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions, the other nine tribes in the northern kingdom. And join them one to another into one stick, and it shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of Israel shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And by the way, there's probably going to be a Book of Mormon. But that doesn't matter to them. What matters to them is what they've lost, and God has not forgotten his promise. And that's the title page of the Book of Mormon, that one of the purposes of that book is to teach the descendants of Israel that God has not forgotten his promises. Well, what do we do with over 175 years of tradition then? Well, we let the heavenly messenger make an application rather than an interpretation. That's important. You can look that up in the Bible Dictionary, the Mormon edition, under parables, application, interpretation, different. Interpretation is what it meant at the time. Application is what we make it mean to us. Ezekiel sticks were a metaphor for houses and kingdoms, not books. He didn't prophesy about a Book of Mormon, but we can legitimately claim his metaphor for our own in a brand new context. We should think twice about before telling folks that Ezekiel foresaw Nephites and golden plates. He just didn't. But the metaphor, just like I see somebody being good to someone else and I say, that's a good Samaritan, that's a metaphor. And sticks can be metaphors, but they aren't what Ezekiel saw. Next. 2 Nephi 25. For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children, also our brethren, to believe in Christ, to be reconciled to God. We know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. The grace of Jesus Christ is ultimately what saves us. We cannot save ourselves. He is essential. However, we must put forth our own very best efforts first. I'm taking that other out of Mormon writings, that line. Then grace does the rest. Well, this view informs the Mormon understanding of atonement, salvation, and exaltation with an emphasis on works and an imprecise standard of optimum performance. One could always have done more, but how much more? How much is enough? When are conditions satisfied sufficient for his grace to kick in? Will I always feel like I've fallen just short? When can I stop fearing the sense of inadequacy and shame for letting down? Further, this has led to a remarkable notion that God's love is conditioned on my performance, on obedience and following. Well, the Book of Mormon also says that salvation is free. Often Mormons understand that to mean resurrection, the free gift to all. However, the DNC also says that eternal life, which is another word for exaltation, is the greatest of God's gifts. Now, somehow, the Mormon mindset is able to make a gift conditioned on payment, some performance. Gifts that are compensation for deeds are rewards, not gifts. Paul argues against earned gifts in Romans 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Or, if we say in the NIV, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Can't call salary a gift. A wage. You earned it. That's not a gift. Well, the new Mormon definition of grace... I thought I had a black screen in there. I guess it didn't. The new Mormon definition of grace appeared in the LDS Bible Dictionary about 25 years ago. The main idea is divine means of help or strength given through the bounteous mercy of love and love of Jesus Christ. Through the grace of the Lord, individuals through faith in the atonement and repentance of their sins receive strength and assistance to do good works that they otherwise would not be able to maintain if left to their own means. And then the author adds, this grace is an enabling power that allows men and women to lay hold on eternal life and exaltation after, that's my emphasis, they have expended their own best gifts, best efforts. How do we resolve the apparent contradictions? Well, first of all, the idea that we perform good works because we're saved, not so we'll be saved. Now, that's a Protestant idea. But they have read it in Paul. It's pretty clear in Paul. I never understood Paul as long as I was reading the King James. I would recommend, if you want to understand Paul, that you read the modern language, for any modern language version other than King James. I read it through the New International Version, the NIV. And now Paul rocks for me. He gets it. But until then, I felt about Romans like Luther felt about the Epistle of James. He loved Romans and hated James. I hated Romans and loved James. But now I can see where they're both coming from and I can reconcile them both together. Maybe I should say a word about that. James says, faith without works is dead. Paul was talking to the Judaizers, the Jewish members of the church who felt you had to be a Jew before you could be a Christian. And you had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved by Jesus Christ's atonement. And so he preached against law, against the works of the law. James comes along and says, well, now, wait a minute, works are not worthless, works are not nothing. Here's the mathematical statement. Faith plus works equals life. Faith without works is dead. Therefore, works without faith is likewise dead. That's all James is saying. They're a set. They're a pair. They come together. And you don't cause one to happen by the other. Okay. Well, now, second way to do it is by a reading of the words of 2 Nephi 25 consistent with the scriptures. Stephen L. Robinson does it this way. It's not a chronological relationship. Rather, it is by grace that we are saved in spite of all we can do, or no matter what we can do. But I don't like that. He's introducing new words. So let's make it say that this way. Well, that's what he says there. Oh, I don't have it. Okay, well, that's what he says. This is the way I say it. Let's keep the wording, but read it differently. Instead of it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do, which is the way most Mormons read it, try this. It is by grace that we are saved after all we can do, and that's more consistent with the idea of grace and mercy and gifts. Their summary, therefore, is our significant contribution comes towards our own salvation comes on account of grace, not before it. And the Encyclopedia Britannica definition of grace is spontaneous, unmerited gift of the divine favor in salvation of sinners the divine influence operating in man for his regeneration and sanctification. Next one, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, one of my favorites. The passage reads, abstain from all appearance of evil. However, the phrase has become known as avoid the very appearance of evil. Avoid is not in the original passage, and neither is very. But it says, don't let others get the impression that you might be doing something wrong, wicked, evil, or worse, disobedient. Don't drink hot chocolate from a mug or hot cup when others are drinking coffee. Someone might think you might have abandoned all that is good, true, and beautiful. Never leave a supermarket carrying a bottle in a brown paper sack, for those who live outside Utah. Don't associate with those of low reputation, lest others believe you to be just like them. Don't do anything that might look bad. Think first about the image you're portraying about yourself and your church. Let the world think instead you're truly committed to everything virtuous, lovely, of good report, and praiseworthy. Well, this has resulted in an anxious angst about what it might look like, whatever it may be. We feel compelled to explain and protest our own real innocence. Early in the Bible, God warned about images. It's a good thing to avoid worshiping images. Still good advice today. By their fruits, not their appearances, ye shall know them, in chapter 7 of Matthew. The Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, but man looketh on the outward appearance. The Lord looketh on the heart. God seems to be saying that we should not make moral or behavioral decisions based on what others might think ahead of what we ourselves think in our hearts. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke against public displays for the sake of being seen doing good. God sees into the secret recesses of the heart, knows our motives and allegiances. That is what matters, not what impression others may invent in their own minds. They will see what they want to see in spite of our praiseworthy motives, actions, or precautions. Well, let's skip some of this. It's rather long. Now, the irony is that when we do something wrong, we feel some guilt, fear, and shame. And now when we do something right, we also feel full of guilt, fear, and shame. There's no escaping it. I can't get out of it. That's ironic. Maybe industrial strength irony. Well, does this apply to the church? From 72 to 76, the church used to provide this information in the ensign. 26 items. We don't have time to look at them all. A lot of stuff there. The highlighted things are what they provide, some of which was not formally in the list. But all the things that are dim are no longer there. This is all that it reports. Well, this has led some to speculate the church is hiding some information because it will negatively impact the church's image. Yet the fact of withholding such information makes the church look bad. There may be a good explanation for why so little information is available today, but it has the appearance of evil to those thus speculating. What are the odds of the church's changing on account of what others think? I don't know. Not good. Well, this is the full context. Prove all things, hold fast the good, abstain from the appearance of evil. Okay, so it's a comparison. Keep good, throw away evil. The NIV says, test everything, hold on. Hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. Well, that's borne out by several, we won't go through all the list, several modern language translations, and even three non-English versions that I know, because I know some Danish and some Italian and some German. My wife taught me Danish. I learned German as the first foreign, non-English language on my mission, and I learned Italian secondarily there, too. And they basically, in translation, say Danish, Keep yourselves from evil in every shape. German, avoid evil in every form. Italian, distance yourselves from every kind of evil. Well, now here's the question. How does the church plan to convince members in those non-English Bibles don't say what the King James says, that the standard interpretation is correct? That's got to cause some questions among them. They can't claim the problems in the modern language version on account of their being defective because they're not King James. The church approves each non-English version for use by members in that language area, and I quoted from them, the ones the church has approved. So that's got to be a problem. Well, summary. That's the way it should read, maybe, keeping all the rest of the words and the parts in italic. Abstain from all evil the very moment it appears. If the King James insists on using the word appearance, then it's as soon as it emerges, reject it. That's the way it should be read. Well, 5 minutes? Is it 5 minutes to go?
Yeah, about 6 minutes.
Okay. We got 10 minutes to go?
I'm sorry, six.
Six, okay. Well, it's as good a time as any to move to... Oh, gosh, where is it? I think...
The number here, see, that's why it was...
No, go with this one.
No, I want to move to that. That's good. It's 128, right? That's Genesis 128. Okay, that's number 68. All right.
Moment. Well, let's go to that.
That had to do with contention, but I didn't want to waste the humorous moment. There we are. Okay, Genesis 1:28. Passage says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. We commonly, as Mormons, say God commanded Adam and Eve, and therefore us, to procreate. If we refuse to have, or if we postpone having children, we disobey God. In the Mormon mind, it's all too easy to condemn such dereliction of duty. Large Mormon families might be more valiant than small Mormon families. Well, this carries over to gays and lesbians who cannot have children with their love partners. Further, failure to obey this commandment frustrates the will of God concerning all those spirits that belong to this earth by delaying their advent. We have an obligation to them for which we will be held accountable. Birth control and abortion were traditionally viewed to constitute prime examples of breaking that commandment. Well, this may be the most widespread yet incorrect concept. It seems unusual to overtly require mammals to do a thing that their nature impels them to do already. Imagine receiving a commandment to eat or sleep or breathe or perform some other bodily function. A commandment from God entails both knowledge of and an option to make a moral choice. That choice carries a blessing for compliance or disapprobation if disobeyed, the essence of moral agency. It appears that billions of people who know nothing of this command in the Hebrew Christian Bible still maintain to keep it fairly consistently. The sex drive is ubiquitous and strong. Why does it need an added urgency? It isn't as if the thing isn't functioning very well. So far, in the last 50 years, it's worked well over 10 billion times. Only one-third of those ever were Christians. The other two-thirds, heathens, adulterers, infidels, blithely continued to reproduce without knowing that God expected it of them or that they had a moral obligation to do so. Some people who can't readily conceive pray, sometimes in vain, for God to grant them their desire to keep His commandment. That's at least interesting, if not ironic. Finally, the customary form of a commandment often looks like thou shalt or shalt not. The imperative verb form may or may not be a commandment. It is clear that if mankind doesn't do it, the race will die out. But nature seems to have seen to that problem, rendering it highly unlikely, at least on account of willful failure to reproduce. The act of procreation per se appears neutral. We can choose both moral and immoral ways to engage in it. Well, that's not what it says, because in a few verses earlier, in verse 22, God speaks unto His first animal creation. Bless them, the water creatures and fowl, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. Sounds very similar. Well, animals don't, as a rule, exhibit moral agency. Their instinct entails no choice. It's what animals do by nature, or their species will extinguish. They're unaware of that fact. They just behave like animals have always done, how God made them. Does God issue a commandment, or does He simply state the case? Something like this: I've made you and instilled in you the natural craving to make more of yourselves. He says it to all living things. Perhaps He implies also that having made us that way, it is a good thing. It's probably not a commandment. My experience tells me it is a joy and a blessing. Thank you. I collect examples of mistaken Mormon exegesis and have assembled nearly 100. Send me your favorite. If I've never seen or thought of it before, you're guaranteed to receive my undying gratitude. So that's how you get a hold of me.
Are those L's or I's?
They're L's. All lowercase. You see, the I's are dotted.
Brother Russell's paper brings up some interesting points relating to our use of Scripture and the impact that those interpretations have on our lives. Proof texting obviously has a long history in religion, used, for example, by Matthew in his gospel in recounting Old Testament Scriptures in light of Jesus Christ. I want to limit my response today to the question of why I believe proof texting is ultimately a dangerous and damaging interpretive technique. As a missionary in Germany in the late 1970s, I remember the rush of excitement I felt when I listened to a presentation on the Nag Hammadi Library given by Einar Erickson, a Mormon scholar. At one point in the presentation, Erickson discussed the temple imagery found in the Gospel of Philip, one of the Nag Hammadi codexes, and was stunned when Erickson quoted the text by stating that one receives eternal marriage, quote, from the mirrored bridal chamber. As a young missionary, I was amazed that this evidence of the antiquity of our temples was not known by everyone. I became deeply engrossed in the Nag Hammadi texts, convinced that they held the secret proofs of Mormonism. I scoured the libraries in the towns where I served, requesting through interlibrary loan the original texts from which Erickson quoted. One afternoon, I received word that the holy grail of my search had arrived, the Gospel of Philip in German. I rushed down to the library, copied the book, and took it back to our pad to read that night. As I anxiously looked for the passage concerning the bridal chambers with mirrors on each wall, I was disappointed instead to find a reference to counterfeited or imitated bridal chambers, translated in English as mirrored. My previous euphoria crashed into a heap of ashes of disillusion. Now, Einar Erickson was not a general authority, and the Book of Philip was not a passage of Scripture. Nevertheless, this episode illustrates the first danger of proof texting. If we as instructors and parents misinterpret a scripture and raise our children and fellow members to believe that a passage of scripture teaches a doctrine that supports Mormonism, we risk their one day discovering that A, we lied to them, or B, that we are stupid, and thus feeling that everything we taught them was suspect. That is how I felt after discovering Erickson's blatant misrepresentation of the Nag Hammadi text. Either he was ignorant, or he was deceptive. Either way, I no longer trusted him in other discussions as well. I have had several similar experiences while studying Mormon scripture. Brother Russell has brought up several of the classic examples of Mormon proof texting, including Ezekiel 37. Might I add a few of my personal favorites, including 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4, dealing with the apostasy of the early church, Revelations chapter 14, 6, dealing with the restoration of the church, the angel in heaven, and Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. I would like to pause on this last example because a discussion of this scripture adds to a topic Brother Russell brought up, the growth of the church. In 1999, Utah Lighthouse Ministry posted chapter 10 of the church's General Church Handbook of Instructions on their website. This chapter deals with how to have one's name removed from the records of the church. The 2000 census for Brazil reported 199,000 individuals identifying themselves as Latter-day Saints. At the same time, the church reported 743,000 members. The same census taken in Chile resulted in 119,000 Chileans identifying themselves as Mormon, compared to the 520,000 members the church showed as living in Chile. Russell points out that the statistics reported in General Conference have varied over time. What do all of these facts have in common? I believe that they all have something to do with Daniel chapter 2. This passage, taken from a larger section detailing a dream by King Nebuchadnezzar, predicts the coming of a new kingdom. The kingdom, Daniel explains, is likened to a stone, quote, cut out of a mountain without hands, and it will grow larger and larger until it fills the whole earth, consuming every earthly government and kingdom in the process. Mormon missionaries have been taught that this stone is the Latter-day Church, and it will continue to grow in our day until it fills the whole earth. President Wilford Woodruff vocalized this doctrine when he taught that, quote, we are living in the dispensation which Daniel saw in a prophetic vision, when the kingdom of God was to be established upon the earth, whose domain is to have no end. But what do biblical scholars understand from Daniel's vision? Does it really predict a latter-day work? In his excellent work, People of the Lord, Harry M. Buck presents convincing evidence that showing that Daniel was written during Israel's post-exilic period, around 200 BC, in the time of the Maccabean revolt, not in the Babylonian period of 600 BC, proffered by the book itself. Buck sees the writer of Daniel living in the darkest period of Israel's history, prophesying about the past kingdoms as if he stood at the beginning. Buck dates Daniel to the period in the vision where it becomes the most vague and unfulfilled, a period around 250 BC. Interestingly, if you look at Nephi's vision in the Book of Mormon in the same way, Nephi records great detail concerning world events until he arrives at about 1830, the time of Joseph Smith. At this point, Nephi's vision also becomes vague and unfulfilled. Buck would date Nephi's vision to a writer living in about the early 19th century. Thus, the stone, according to Buck, represents the Jewish faithful of the Maccabean period, which would be gathered by God into a mighty people who would eventually fill the whole earth, conquering and destroying the divided kingdom of Alexander. Because the church has identified itself as the stone cut from the mountain without hands, it requires that the church assume a growth model. Fulfillment of the Daniel passage requires that the church show growth year to year until it fills the whole earth. Thus, the Tanner's posting instructions on how to have one's name removed from the records of the church was met with aggressive action by the church, since large-scale requests would cause the church's membership numbers to decrease, invalidating the presumed identity of the church as the stone. The problem of membership retention in the church is starkly illustrated in 2002, when the church's official membership grew by 327,000 members, but the number of stakes, wards, and branches actually decreased. In other words, more members stopped coming to church in 2002 than joined. I believe that the proof texting of Daniel 2 requires the leaders to promote a pro-growth image of the church that is inaccurate. I had Brother Russell talk about Genesis chapter 1. I've always, as was pointed out in the beginning, I work in China among the orphanages in China. And in the last 15 years, as I've been involved in adoption, I've been puzzled by I don't know what the politically correct word would be, but my anxiety has increased as I've gone throughout the world in China and in other places and witnessed the immense magnitude of the orphan problem that we have in this world. And in talking with my friends and neighbors and people that I associate with, the response is almost invariably, you know, we are fulfilling the command to multiply and replenish. And so adoption, for many Mormons, is really not an option. And that's just one of the scriptures that I think that we use incorrectly to the detriment, actually, of our fellow brothers and sisters living on the earth. As a father, I think, in summary, my greatest anxiety relating to misrepresentation of Scripture is as it relates to my children. Every Sunday when we come home, and my oldest is 8, so we're not even into the thick of it yet, but we discuss what they've learned in Sunday school, and I'm anticipating the day when a discussion ensues regarding a gospel doctrine relating to a misrepresentation of a Scripture. And it for me, personally, it's going to be a challenge to avoid putting myself in apparent contradiction to prophets and church teachers who propound, for example, that Ezekiel prophesied of the Book of Mormon, and have my daughter, come home excited, telling me, "Daddy, do you know that Ezekiel predicted the Book of Mormon?" And to have to at least contemplate contradicting that idea, and it bothers me that I have to then step between my children and the church and their teachers to, in my opinion anyway, to protect them from believing misrepresentation or lies, and that bothers me, and it's unnecessary. As members of the church, we must realize that the truth and veracity of the church does not hang on passages of Scripture located in the Book of Mormon, the Bible, and other scriptures. We should honestly seek to understand the Scriptures in their historical, cultural, and spiritual contexts. In doing so, we will discover new and exciting truths regarding God's gospel and its history among His children on earth. Thank you.
Thank you, and we actually have time for some questions or comments. David Bailey?
Wanted to say, remembering back your original list and some that you skipped over, one that caught my eyes was sustaining the authority. So I wonder if you could just briefly mention what your thoughts are on that one.
Well, I'd be happy to do it. In fact, Carrie, could you pass this out to everybody? Make sure everybody gets a copy of that. Here's an example of what I mean. Sustain means obey. And I'm giving you a list of words, which I would like you to, if you have a pen or pencil, just mark all the synonyms, all the words that mean sustain. Okay? Sustain on that list of words.
But I'll need that because I need to see that. Where did the copy go?
Yes.
Oh, okay. She'll give you a copy here.
Okay, now because our time is short, and you haven't gotten all the way through your list of 20 or 30 words there, you're partly way through it. Raise your hand if you marked one of these: abide by, accede, accept, accord, acquiesce, adhere to, agree, assent, comply, conform, defer, embrace, follow, give in, heed, keep, mind, observe, perform, submit, surrender, or yield. No one chose any one of those? You chose some.
Sure.
Many of them.
Oh, yeah.
Those are all synonyms for obey. All the rest are synonyms for sustain. Sustain and obey do not mean the same thing. Here are the synonyms for sustain: aid, assist, back, bear, bolster, buck up, buoy, buttress, comfort, defend, endorse, endure. I like that one. Fortify, help, nourish, nurture, preserve, prop. That's another one I did as counselor sometimes. Put up with, satisfy, shore up, put up with. That's another way of saying endure. Stand by, strengthen, feed, support, and uphold. Well, when we raise our arm to the square, sustaining a leader does not mean that we're going to obey them. We have not covenanted to obey them. We've covenanted to sustain them. And if the Lord meant for us to obey, then he should use that word. That's the word they should use, not sustain. Even though if you fail to follow the counsel of a local leader, they will often accuse you of not sustaining them, and it might lead to disciplinary action. So you might just let them look up in a dictionary and decide what the word means. Yes, David.
A couple of quick responses on that. I, a while back, just did a computer search on the scriptures for the word sustain. And as far as I can tell, it appears only in one place in the Doctrine and Covenants where we are commanded to sustain our governmental leaders.
Yes.
So I think it is permissible to sustain the leaders of the church in the same sense that I sustain George Bush. And just another thought on that. I can't remember what I was thinking. I'll think of it in a minute.
Anyone else? I must say, on the Genesis 1:28, it was part of my presentation this morning, and my analogy with that is like, on Star Trek, the Vulcans say, live long and prosper.
Yeah.
It's a blessing, not a commandment.
Yes.
It's imperative. It comes across that way. Comments, questions? All right.
Let me say one final thing.
If you wrote down my email address, you write to me, you don't have to send me another Mormon mistaken. That's not what it says. But if you'd like a copy of the paper, I'd be happy to send you one. Okay? That's my offer. Oh. Well, you've turned it off. It's a L. She's writing it on the board. LDERERLORE. At xmission.com.